First of all, my apologies to the sound and vision guys for not telling them that there was just end-to-end videos on that particular CD that I gave them earlier, but I think it served the purpose of demonstrating how most people, even Christians, perceive their work, a daily grind, something that I have to do to make ends meet. Now, we've already looked at this subject of work back in 2010 when I preached a short series of three sermons. And I just want to recap that very briefly to set the scene before we move into what I want us to think about this morning. The first study we did was in Genesis 1 and 2, and we asked the question, what's the point of work? Some people, it seems, think, and even Christians think, that work is a consequence of the fall. But we saw two things in that first study. That God himself is a creator. He is a creative worker. Someone put it like this. He's a God with dirt under his fingernails. And then we saw, secondly, that those we as human beings, those who are made in his image, are to be co-workers, co-creators, apprenticed workers to God. And that means that work, all work, is not a result of the curse. It was part of God's original purpose for us as human beings, and like all parts of the original creation, it was good, it is good. But of course, experience tells us that work in this world is not easy. So our second study answered the question, why is work so hard? And we learned that work, as with all of creation, was marred by the fall, Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. And we saw that the result of sin in creation is that work and our working lives can often be difficult, distorted, disillusioning. But then we saw how the gospel transforms us and our work and our attitude to work. And our final Sunday study considered how we should fulfill our daily vocations or callings. And we learned that our vocations are a means of spreading the gospel and a means of growing spiritually. And that's a brief snapshot of the three series, and I commend it to you if you haven't heard them already or you'd like to hear them again. But earlier this year, when we were away on our church weekend, I revisited the theme of work. As you know, you want to go away on holiday, have a break. What do you want to think about? You want to think about work. So we thought about work when we were away together. We did a couple of studies in the life of Jacob from Genesis 30 and 31. And there we learned three things. I'm actually, by the way, going to tidy those notes up so that they can be printed in future editions of In Touch, so that, you know, that'll keep the In Touch editorial team busy instead of asking me to meet unrealistic deadlines. But anyway, I've already done the work on that, so I'm going to tidy that up, and it can be produced so that those of you who weren't at the church weekend can catch up on that. But we learned three things, that all work is a calling from God, that our work is an expression of our faith in God, and that our work is an opportunity to see God at work in our lives. But you can read more about that in Touch. Now, I want to move things on a bit this morning. I want to show you that not only is work itself a gift of a loving Creator God, but also I want us to see two things. That God gifts us for our work, first of all, whatever that work may be. And secondly, that our work really matters, not just now, but into the future. And by that I mean the eternal future. First of all, God has gifted you for your work. In his book, God at Work, Your Christian Vocation in All of Life, Gene Veese says this, "The doctrine of vocation amounts to a comprehensive doctrine of the Christian life, having to do with faith and sanctification, grace and good works. It is a key to Christian ethics. It shows how Christians can influence their culture. It transfigures ordinary everyday life with the presence of God." Now, we all know that the meaning of words can change over time. One of the best examples is the word gay. A few generations ago, it used to mean happy and carefree. Now, of course, it is used to describe someone's sexual orientation. But the word vocation has also morphed with the passage of time. To many people, it's just become another term for job, as in vocational training or vocational education. But it's important that we understand that that term, vocation, is a theological word. It reflects a rich body of biblical teaching about work, about family, about society, and about the whole Christian life. The term vocation comes from the Latin for calling. Now, we need to do a little bit of history here because it's very important. It was during the time of the Reformation that the biblical teaching on vocation was rediscovered in all its fullness. Before the Reformation, a calling was pursuing a career in the church. It referred exclusively to what we might call full-time Christian work. And that meant that if you were an accountant, or a lawyer, or a farmer, or a chef, or a prince, or a king, your role was necessary, but it was worldly. You may have had an essential job, but you didn't have a vocation. But one of the key biblical principles of the Reformation was this: the priesthood of all believers. Now, that didn't mean, as some think, that pastors, people like me, missionaries, full-time Christian workers, were unnecessary or reduced in significance. I'm going to say that, aren't I, being in the role that I'm in. Rather, it taught that the office of pastor is a vocation, a calling from God with its own responsibilities, its own authority, its own blessings. But it also taught that every believer has a vocation, callings that bring holy responsibilities, authority, and blessings of their own. Now, you know as well as I do that not all believers are called to be pastors or church workers. We don't have to be in order to be perfect before God, a status that is attained through the blood of Christ. But every believer is a priest. All believers, like the priests of the Old Testament, can come into the presence of God through the blood of the Lord Jesus. All believers can handle holy things. All believers can proclaim the gospel. And the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers did not make everyone into church workers. Rather, it turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. I'll say that again. This doctrine of the priesthood of all believers isn't meant to mean that we all become church workers or full-time Christian workers. It turned every kind of work into a sacred calling. And it's important that you get hold of that. If you're a Christian this morning, your work matters deeply to God. It has a purpose in creation. And I want you to understand that God has gifted you and equipped you for your particular calling. Let me quote Veith again. The doctrine of vocation encourages attention to each individual's uniqueness, talents, and personalities. These are valued as gifts of God, who creates and equips each person in a different way for the calling he has in mind for that person's life. Now, while we're looking at the subject of callings, I'm speaking primarily and principally to Christians in this sense. It's worth saying a couple of things about work or callings for those who aren't believers. Do unbelievers have vocations or callings in this world? Well, let me briefly share my experience of living in this world. First of all, God healed me. Now, when you hear somebody say that, you automatically think, whoa, Wes is going weird here. Are we thinking, you know, supernatural healings? Is that what I mean? No. I wasn't feeling well, so I went to see the doctor. He examined me, and he wrote me a prescription. I took the prescription to the pharmacist, and they managed to give me the correct medication in the right dose. I took the medication, and soon I was feeling better. But it was still God who healed me. He did it through the callings of each of those people. Or what about this? God spoke to me. Now again, you hear that in certain Christian circles, and you think, whoa, what are we going to be dealing with here? Is this person saying that they hear an audible voice from heaven? No. God spoke to me. How did he speak to me? The pastor was teaching from the Bible.
In the sermon, he drew out God's law and made me realize just how sinful I am. And then he proclaimed the gospel, showing how Jesus had done everything for my salvation and that I am forgiven in him. And I appreciate how God, through the vocation of the pastor, spoke to me. And then God fed me. Not with manna from heaven, but with the exquisite skills of the meal prepared by the local chef at our Indian takeaway. God clothed me and sheltered me with the help of my employer. God protected me, though I wish the policeman hadn't stopped me. God gave me pleasure, thanks to the talents and gifts of the musician that I listened to on my CD, or those Rhino players who won yet another Super League title last night against the odds. Isn't that fantastic? And you rejoice in these things. I rejoice in their vocation and their calling. But it's clear that God cares for this world, this created world, through human beings, those made in his image, even though many of them don't acknowledge him or own Jesus Christ as Lord. However, we as Christians understand our role, or when we understand our role as God's co-workers, it should mean that we view our daily work, our daily callings, in a very different way to the unbeliever. In appreciating that God has given us specific gifts, we'll be keen to ensure that those same gifts shape and determine and help us to understand what our particular calling is in this world. Let me give you an example. When I was a child, my parents looked at me and thought, this guy is going to be a world-famous concert pianist. And they paid some poor individual, in fact, two or three poor individuals, to try and teach me how to play the piano. And they all gave up. Okay, I mean, I consider myself to be relatively musical. But my early efforts, for example, at leading people in singing, as Joe has done very well for us today, were an unmitigated disaster. I could read the music. I could get the white notes in the right order. It was the black ones that really confused me. But it was clear that I was not a gifted musician. God didn't give me that skill set. But God has equipped you with certain talents and abilities for a specific field of activity. That's a term that Dietrich Bonhoeffer uses in his book, Ethics, a specific field of activity. Now, you might be here this morning and you're asking, well, how do I know what God wants me to do with the rest of my life? That increasingly isn't just a question that's being asked by young people and students. It's being asked by people who reach middle age and think about career changes. What does God want me to do with the rest of my life? Well, I hope that I can help you answer that question this morning by turning you to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Here we meet an amazing man called Bezalel. And notice how he's described, what God says of this man. I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. This man was gifted by God, and he was a master craftsman. God enabled him to complete a work that God himself had commissioned. The designs had been described, if you like, they'd been formed in God's mind and passed on to Moses. And then as part of that great creative project, here we have a man who's been gifted by God to carry it through. And not just him, as we'll see. But I want you to notice three things in these verses. The first is this. Bezalel had a vocational call that could be seen by others. His skill and his ability were evident to all. And we'll come back to the significance of that in a moment. The second thing, his vocation was very specific. Notice that God called him by name and gifted him in specific area. Thirdly, the source of his gifting and ability was, verse 3, the Spirit of God. You know that Bezalel is the first person in all of Scripture to be described as filled with the Holy Spirit? But the question is this, were his artistic abilities miraculously gifted by the Holy Spirit. Is that what we're to read from this? How are we to understand what's said here? Well, I don't think that Bezalel's talents were supernaturally zapped into him from on high. Rather, they were what we might describe as innate natural talents and aptitudes. But I want you to notice that they are still described here as being the work of God. Bezalel and his fellow workers were creatively gifted by God. So in Bezalel's case, his vocation, his everyday work, was the place where God was at work. His spiritual calling meant that he had to get his hands dirty. And it's important that we grasp this, because when we talk as Christians today about the work of God, we tend to think about the new birth, about certain spiritual gifts, usually the more spectacular ones, about the fruit of the Spirit. But notice, Bezalel wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a missionary. He wasn't a full-time Christian worker, but he was filled with the Spirit of God and gifted by God to make beautiful furniture and weave beautiful tapestries and carve wood and sculpt and gild, to be creative, to be artistic. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We've looked at that, haven't we? A couple of sermons recently. What it means to be filled with the Spirit from Ephesians 5, 18. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Galatians 5, 25. Well, there is a sense in which every Christian's work is done in the power of the Spirit. Whatever you're called to do, you do it in the power of the Spirit. You are only able to work because God, the Holy Spirit, has given you the power and the ability to work. You're gifted by God to accomplish the work that He's called you to do. Whether you're a homemaker, whether you're a lawyer, whether you're a chief executive, whatever you might be, whatever knowledge, skill, and ability you have comes from God. That's what James teaches, isn't it, in his letter? James 1:17, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Remember how Paul asked the question of the Corinthians? What do you have that you didn't receive? And the answer is an obvious, nothing, Paul. All that I am and all that I have comes to me as a gift from God. He's the giver of all good gifts. And like Bezalel, you this morning are called by God, by name, to a particular field of activity. The question is, which one? Which particular field of activity are you called to honor Jesus Christ in? Now, that's one of the most frequently asked questions from younger folk. But let me help you to think that through by proposing that you ask yourself four questions. The first is this: how has God designed me? How has God made me as an individual? In Psalm 139 that we read every time we give thanks to God for the safe arrival of a child into our church family, we learn of the sanctity and uniqueness of every human life, born or unborn. And as an image bearer of the Creator, you have been equipped with specific skills and abilities. What are those skills and abilities? Are you a people person? Does number crunching float your boat? Are you a left side brain person, a right side brain person? You know, Proverbs 22 verse 6 says this: train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, often when we hear that proverb, we think, ah, this is about smacking kids. Or this is about discipline. This is about behavior. Well, of course it is. I think it is about that. But it is about more than that. It's about trajectory. The psalmist elsewhere describes children as arrows fitted to a bowstring and loosed into the future. So we think about our children as arrows. And then as a parent, I need to ask, what are my children's gifts? Are they artistic? Are they good with their hands? Are they sociable? What kind of personalities do they have? And then I must encourage those natural and positive gifts within my children. It would have been utterly ludicrous for my parents to look at me and say, we've got to get Wes to ballet school. Never going to work. Not in my genes, two left feet. Not built for that. So don't force your children to be something they were never created to be. And that's a temptation for driven parents, isn't it? I fail to be the person that I would love to be, so I want my kids to live my dream for me. Isn't that right? So when I saw my son, one of my sons the other day, beating an Olympic rower, I thought, yeah, that should have been me. That's in the genes. And it's reflected glory. But encourage your children to use their gifts to grow and flourish as God has made them, as unique individuals. So important that that happens. Second question, what experience have I been given? How has God arranged my life? What kind of places have I been? What kind of people have I engaged with? What skills have I learned? What kind of education have I had? None of those things are an accident. They're all part of God's forming and shaping you for your vocation and your service in this world. Third question, what are my present circumstances? What stage of life am I at? What are my responsibilities? Do I have children to look after? Do I have aging parents to look after? What are my economic circumstances? Can I afford a change of direction? Can I afford to pursue what I believe God has called me to do? These are reasonable questions to ask. Fourth question, who are my wise counselors? Remember what I said earlier about Bezalel's gifts being obvious to others? And there needs to be an element of humility in us, that we have wise people around us and we ask them, do you think I'm honestly cut out for this kind of work? Do you believe that this is my calling? Do you believe that this is my gifting? Sometimes you wonder whether people have listened to the advice they've been given as they've sought it. I think of a man who pastored a church, planted several churches, and each one was very small. And then he was brought to an established church, and he emptied it in months because he was not called to be a pastor. He didn't love people. That's a basic requirement, isn't it? It is, I can tell you. Because you've got to love all kinds of people. You need wise counselors. But God has gifted you for a particular calling. Remember that when you're getting up in the morning. Whether it's to deal with the children and all the mess of work that needs to be done in the home, or whether you're getting up to face a tough meeting, a difficult circumstance, whether you're being interviewed for the next level up in your organization, remember that God has gifted you for a particular calling. And your work really matters. And that leads me to the second point. Because your work doesn't just matter here and now. I want to show you that your work matters into the future. Several of the parables that Jesus told were about work. Think about the parable of the sower. Picture of a farmer doing his daily work. Or the parable of the tenants that Matthew did with us last week at Harvest Sunday. Well, I want you to think briefly about the parable of the talents. We find it in Matthew 25. And it's also about work. Now, we're not going to go through the whole parable, you'll be glad to hear. I did preach on it in 2008, and you can listen to that on the web if you want. But there's one aspect of Jesus' teaching in that parable, read it when you go home, that I want to highlight, and it's this. God commends and rewards those who do good work. Jesus tells the story of a man who went away on a journey and entrusted three of his servants, three of his staff, with five talents, two talents, or one talent respectively. And those who invested wisely, the ones who were given five talents and two, who made that investment work hard for their master, were rewarded. Jesus says that in verses 21 and 23 of the parable. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, there are lots of things in the parable that mean it's difficult to cover it all in a brief compass, but I just want you to grasp this. the message, or one of the messages of the parable, is this: good work here leads to future blessing and responsibility. Good work here leads to future blessing and responsibility. And I just don't mean in this world. And I'll come to that in a moment. You see, the parable transitions from the here and now into the future. And it's the future focus I want you to think about. Don Carson, he uses the word eschatological, but I'll use the word future because I'm not as smart as he is. He says this: the future setting of the parable, coupled with the joy that bursts the natural limits of the story, guarantees that the consummated kingdom provides glorious new responsibilities and holy delight. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved now by the work that we do here, but it does mean that living out our vocations here is not going to be wasted. There's a connection between how we use our God-given gifts here and our experience in the new heavens and the new earth, the consummated kingdom. One author puts it like this: we are training now for reigning then. Let me explain what I mean. I grew up believing that one day this fallen world would be annihilated. I believe that when Peter in his first letter referred to the earth being burned up, that that was a literal annihilation, that this planet would cease to exist and a completely new world would be created in its place. I also believe that there were only a few things that were eternal: the Word of God, the human soul. But I've since come to understand that Peter was not talking about annihilation. He was talking about a refining. And that the Bible as a whole paints a glorious picture of a renewed creation. And that means that there's a profound continuity between what we do here in our vocations as God's image bearers and how we will enjoy that new creation. The Bible teaches that there will be a creative and active life of work in the new heavens and the new earth. That you and I will be able to express the gifts and the talents that we now have in glorious and truly fulfilling ways then. Now, in case you're thinking, Wes, what Bible are you reading? Let me turn you to Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 65 describes here what the renewed creation will be like. Isaiah 65, beginning at verse 17. I'm almost finished. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. It's interesting that we'd normally read that as certain, and the former things have passed away. That's not what Isaiah says. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Why not? But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. But look at this. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion will eat straw with the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's why I say, your work matters not just now, but into the future. And understanding that doctrine led Martin Luther, when he was asked what he would do if he knew Jesus would return tomorrow, to say what? You think about Martin Luther. We've been thinking a little bit about Galatians, haven't we? Justification by faith.
how important it is that people are saved by grace alone. And you ask Martin Luther, okay, Jesus is coming tomorrow. You'd expect him to rush out there and be preaching justification by faith. But what did he say? I would plant a tree. What we are called to do in our everyday life is not wasted. It is the beginning of work that will continue into the new heavens and the new earth when we are present there with our risen, glorified King. Remember these things as you go about your work at university, in the surgery, in the operating theatre, wherever it is that God has gifted and called you to serve Him. Isn't it great that on Thursday we're going to be able to explore these issues together? I hope I've given you plenty of food for thought and that you'll have a great time reflecting on those truths together this week. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that as the great Creator, you have made us in your image. You have gifted and enabled us so that we may appreciate and enjoy and delight in this world that you have made. We thank you that you use us to further and advance your purposes in this world, that you call us to build, to create, to make things that are simply beautiful, things that are functional for your glory. We thank you that you have called each of us into spiritual service. We pray that you would save us from that dichotomy that draws a distinction between Christian work and other work. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to grasp these things, to understand them, and to live out our faith in Jesus Christ in tangible, meaningful ways in our daily places of employment. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to be with us as we worship together. In the name of your Son, we ask it. Amen.